Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate that. I always enjoy hearing good male harmony and hearing men's voices lift up the praises of our Lord and encouraging God's people through song. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1, if you would, please. The title of the message today is The Lamb or the Lion? The Lamb or the Lion? Which will he be? That is, which will he be to you? The Lamb or the Lion? I want to show you this morning in John's Gospel, and then also you understand John wrote later the book of Revelation. And so from John's writings between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, I'm going to show you five pictures that John gives of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one beginning with the letter L. And so we're going to begin in John chapter 1, verse 1. And look at this passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to read verse 14 and also verse 18. I want you to see that Jesus is the Word. Now, that is the English word, but you see that the word here is capitalized. The letter W is capitalized, and that shows that John is not talking about a word as in the vocabulary. He instead is talking about a specific person. This is a proper noun. He has made Jesus Christ the Word. The Greek word is logos for this word. And so we're going to use the Greek word so that all of our letters begin with the, or all of our words begin with the same letter, with the letter L. But outside of that, there's a beautiful parallelism here that John gives us in his gospel and then also in the Revelation. So as we look at the first picture that he gives us of Jesus Christ, we see that he's the Logos. Follow beginning in verse 1, if you would please. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Skip down to verse 14, if you would. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you do not see the word in verse 18, but you see the concept. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. The Word declares God's mind. And so through the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, we have God revealed to man. Now, as I thought about this, I thought of the Word in different capacities. He's the creative Word. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 10. The Scripture says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Many folks understand about the Trinity, but they get confused sometimes about which person of the Trinity did what. And for many years, I thought that it was the Father who did the creating. As a matter of fact, I remember when I was a boy in Sunday school, a dear little old Sunday school teacher who loved the Lord and meant to teach right, but her doctrine just wasn't all that good, told about how God made Jesus in the manger. And I want you to understand, though she may have meant well, that isn't what the Bible teaches. God the Father did not make Jesus in the manger. But Jesus was pre-existent in the heaven with the Father. There's never been a time in all eternity that there wasn't a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Never has been. And by the way, in the future, there never will be a time where there is not a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. But I want you to understand, of the three persons of the Godhead, the one that did the speaking the world into existence was not the Father, but the Son. And I intend to prove that to you. Look at verse 10, if you would. He was in the world. Read the next line with me. And the world was made by him. Okay, go back to the first three verses that we read. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. The Bible says that a threefold witness establishes the truth. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a matter be established, Scripture tells us. And so we've seen John testify that Jesus was the creative person of the Godhead. But we come to Colossians 1 and verse 16. Speaking about Jesus, Paul writes, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Listen to this. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Ah, but the writer of Hebrews adds to that testimony. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us once again that Jesus is the creative person of the Godhead. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed to be the heir of all things. Notice this next line. By whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we see that the Logos is the creative word. He's also the incarnate word. That is God in the flesh. The word incarnate means in flesh. Carna is a Latin term, or even in the Greek, it's the idea of flesh. No, it's not in the Greek. That's a different word. But in the Latin, it is the word flesh. And so when we talk about being incarnate, we're talking about being in the flesh. And so I want you to see again verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God became a man in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So we see that the Logos is the creative word. It's the incarnate word. We go to John chapter 11, and we see that He's the living word. John chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus stands at the graveside of Lazarus, and He's speaking to Lazarus' sisters. And as He speaks in verse 25, Jesus says unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? And Martha said, Yes, I do. You're the Lord. And she went ahead to say, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Never a greater confession of faith than what Martha gave. Everybody talks about Peter's confession of faith, but I think Martha's is even better. And praise the Lord for Martha. But at the graveside, Jesus said, I am the life. And that wasn't all. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, the evening before He was crucified, He's in the upper room with the disciples. And as He's ready to leave, Thomas said to Him, We know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus answers Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And so we see that Jesus sets Himself up as the exclusive condition by which one must come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. So He's the creative Word. He's the incarnate Word. He's the living Word. John chapter 17 and verse 5, we find out He's the eternal Word. Later that evening, before He's crucified the next day, Jesus is praying to the Father. And in verse 5 of chapter 17, He says, And now, Father, glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee, here's the key phrase, before the world was. Before God spoke the heavens into existence, and the earth into existence, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, before He separated dry land from the ocean and the sea, before God created animals and birds and fish, before He created man, Jesus Christ was in the heavens with the Father. He always has been with Him. He's the eternal Word. He always has been. He always will be. Not only that, but the book of Hebrews tells us that He's the immutable Word. In the book of Hebrews, we were there just a moment ago in chapter 1. You need not turn there, but listen to this phrase in verse chapter 13 and verse 8. The scripture says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the immutable or the unchangeable Word of God. The Word of God never changes. You know, people talk today and they say, well, you know, that stuff that was written in the Bible, that was written 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. It doesn't affect us today. Let me tell you know what I've learned? I've learned people are no different in Genesis than they are today. They were no different in David's day. They were no different in you know, when people say, man, they were really wicked in Noah's day. I don't think they were any wickeder then than they are now. Men have always been men. And you know what? They talk about cultural differences in men. But I have learned this. I haven't been all over the world, but wherever I've gone, I've been in Brazil, I've been in Mexico, I've been in Canada, wherever I go, you know what I've learned? Men are still selfish and proud. They may wear a different kind of hat, different kind of clothes, they may speak a different language or have a different accent, but I want to tell you, men are all the same. They're all lost sinners. They all need a Savior. They all have a sin problem. They've all sinned against a holy God, and no matter where you go, men are the same. So the Word of God, though, is immutable. It doesn't change. Men don't change and God doesn't change. Isn't it good to know that the same God who gave us the Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning is still the God of heaven? And He hasn't changed, and sin is still sin, and black is still black, and right is still right, and wrong is still wrong, because God doesn't change. He's the immutable, unchangeable Word. And then finally, in 1 Peter, we find out that He's the incorruptible Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, the Scripture says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now this book is the written Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, but the two are in absolute agreement. The living Word, the written Word, you can't separate between the two. And if this book here is an incorruptible Word, then Jesus Christ is the incorruptible Word, the Son of God, as well. So we see the Logos. John moves on from the Logos, and he shows us a second picture. Look in verse 4, if you would, please, of chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Now I want you to notice something unique about the word light. What do you see? It is capitalized like the word word was capitalized. The reason is this is a proper noun. The word light is another picture that John is giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like he was talking about Jesus when he used the word word, which we call logos, he is talking about Jesus when he uses the word light, capital L. So look at this. The same came to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, a person, might believe. He was not, that is, John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Oh, what a powerful phrase. I want you to understand the Scripture gives us five sources of light that I can identify. Source number one is found in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, as we look at the different sources of light in verse 20, listen to this. The invisible things of Him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That is, because of creation, every man understands God's power, that He's eternal, that He is the Godhead, and therefore they are without excuse. Now listen, there's not enough light in creation that a man can find out how to have his sins forgiven. There's not enough light in creation to show men how to find the Savior. But there is enough light in creation that men are without excuse because they know of a holy God and they know that they are going to stand before Him someday. They understand that there's a Godhead and that He's all-powerful. So that's source of light number one, the creation. You go to the next chapter, Romans chapter 2, and you see the second source of light. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Here's light, source of light number two is the conscience. God, it wasn't enough that God just gave mankind the creation by which He knew the eternal, that God was eternal and that he had eternal power and that He was the Godhead. But now they have a conscience which gives them a basic sense of right and wrong. And you know what? God wrote that on every heart. Now the Jews had the Ten Commandments, but the Gentiles didn't. But the Gentiles are still without excuse. Why? Every pagan who's ever lived has a basic, innate, inborn understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Now, they may get it mixed up. You know, I know some African tribes that a man will take a wife and he'll sell her for 20 goats. Okay, you say, well, that's not a very good conscience. No, his conscience is not very well educated. But while she's his wife, nobody had better mess with her. Because she is his wife. You see, their conscience may not be exactly accurate according to the scripture, but it is enough that they are without excuse. A man who's never heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ stands on judgment day without excuse because of the conscience and because of the creation. There's a third source of light. Psalms chapter 119 verse 105 says that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This word of God is a light. I have the light of creation. I have the light of conscience. I have the light of the word of God. And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, the scripture tells me, Jesus said to believers, he said, ye are the light of the world. So when I look at other believers, I have the light of God shining in my life. And then, of course, in John chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that Jesus is the light, capital L, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. By the way, it's interesting, just a couple of chapters later in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, John goes ahead to tell us, in quotation of Jesus, he's quoting Jesus, but men reject the light because their deeds are evil. But I want you to understand, John shows us Jesus as the Logos. He shows us Jesus as the light. And then in verse 29 of this same chapter, he shows us that Jesus is the Lamb. Look, if you would please, at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Then look down, if you would please, at verse 36. And looking unto Jesus, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Twice there. In 2 days, John calls Jesus the Lamb. Now, he's called him the Logos. He's called him the Light. Now, he calls him the Lamb. I want you to understand the significance of this. And in the New Testament confirms that the Lamb is a type or a picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, now you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, John looks into the future and he looks up into heaven and he sees in the midst of them stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Revelation 13 and verse 8, Jesus is referred to, and I quote, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The New Testament is very clear. Painfully clear to those who do not want to believe it, but painfully clear to them that Jesus Christ is pictured by a lamb. He, in fact, is the Lamb of God. It's interesting to go back through the scriptures and see the little lambs that God has used to teach us about Jesus. For instance, we'll not take time to turn there, but in Genesis 3 and verse 21, we see that Adam and Eve have sinned. God gave them the garden. He gave them everything in the world that they could need. And with that, there was only one prohibition. In the middle of the garden were two trees. One was the tree of life. By the way, they were not forbidden to eat of the tree of life. Think of that. They were not forbidden to eat of the tree of life, but next to it was the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was the only prohibition that they had in the garden. Do not eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die. One commandment to keep, and they couldn't keep it. Remember, Satan came along and tempted the lady and caused her to see that the fruit was desirable, and she took it, and she tasted it, and she ate of it, and she gave it to her husband, and their eyes were opened, and their conscience was enlivened and activated, and now they realized that they were naked, and when God came that evening to walk in the cool of the garden, they went and hid from him. Well, as God dealt with them, he placed a curse upon the snake, placed a curse upon Adam, placed a curse upon Eve. But after he had done all of the cursing that was the consequences for sin, God the Father made a sacrifice. The scripture says, and unto Adam and unto his wife did the Lord make coats of skins. See, they had covered their nakedness with fig leaves. And after a day or two, those fig leaves began to dry and break away. And they don't cover very much for very long. They're not even as good as those little backless hospital gowns that people have. I tease people when I go to the hospital and they have on those little gowns. I say, these gowns are symbolic. Did you know that? And most people will say, no, I didn't know they're symbolic. What are they symbolic of? They're symbolic of your medical insurance. It never covers quite everything it needs to. And that's the way these fig leaves were. They didn't cover quite everything that they needed to cover. And so Adam and Eve were naked, and the Lord made them coats of skins. Now, implied in that is that a lamb had to die. You say, how do you know it was a lamb? Because in Genesis chapter 4, when Abel, their second-born son, went to make his offering, he would have by nature offered the same sacrifice that God had made for dad and mom. Does that make sense to you? And the Bible tells us that he went and took the firstling of his flock and gave it to the Lord. But I want you to see here that this lamb that God killed, and he may have killed one for each. He may have killed one for Adam and one for Eve. I don't know how many garments of clothing you would get out of one lamb. You might have to kill more than one lamb to get a garment of clothing. But he clothed both Adam and Eve, and he did it by the sacrifice of an innocent lamb. And what I want you to get there is that this was God's response to man's desperate need. Adam and Eve had a sin problem. They couldn't fix it themselves. My friend, I want you to understand today, you have a sin problem and you can't fix it yourself. I know many people that have spent a lifetime trying to fix their sin problem, and it still exists. Because it is not one that you can fix yourself. God has to fix it for you. And Jesus Christ, pictured by this little lamb, is God's answer to man's sin problem. We see a second lamb, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. We see Abel following the example that God had set with Adam and Eve. When it came time to deal with his sin, he went to his flock and he took the firstling of the flock and offered it before the Lord. You remember his brother Cain did the same thing. He had a sin problem too. But he determined, I'm not going to kill a lamb. I'm not going to do it. I will not do it God's way. I'm going to come to God my own way. And those of you that remember reading in Genesis chapter 4, God was not pleased with his sacrifice. He brought the fruit of the land. He brought vegetables to God. A non-bloody sacrifice he brought to God. And God was not pleased, and God rejected that sacrifice. And as a result of his anger and bitterness toward God for rejecting his religious works, we find that Cain later killed Abel and added to his sin problem. A huge debt. But what I see here is that in Abel's case, we see the sacrifice of a lamb for a single soul. Now that's significant. Pay attention to that. One lamb for one soul. But then we see in Genesis 22, the third lamb story that the Lord gives us. Genesis 22 and verse 13, we see Abraham is told by God to take his son, his only son Isaac, and go up to Mount Moriah. Go up to a mountain that I will show thee of, and there offer that son. That son, by the way, was the son of promise. Offer him there on the altar before God. Prove to me that you will hold back nothing from your God. And you remember how Abraham took Isaac, and they took fire, and they took coals, they took wood, they took everything they needed. They had the knife for the sacrifice, and Isaac looked up and he said, but Father, where is the sacrifice? And remember this pungent line, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And Abraham took Isaac and bound him and had the knife extended in the air and was ready to plunge it into his son and offer his son as a sacrifice. And the voice of the Lord spoke, and he turned and looked, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And he offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And I'm quoting scripture there. Now here we see, remember with Abel it was one lamb for one soul. Here we have a lamb for a father and a son. And the sins of them both were atoned. Well, that was 1,500 years later. We see Adam's lamb and then Abel's lamb. 1,500 years later, we see Abraham's lamb. And then 400 years passed by and we see the children of Israel are held captive in Egypt. And God raises up Moses, and Moses is ready to deliver the children of Israel. And you remember how he came and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would not let the people go. And finally, on the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, he ended up letting Israel, the nation, go. But I want you to remember in Exodus chapter 12, as God was describing to Moses how this Passover lamb would be sacrificed, here's what he said, a lamb for a house. A lamb for a house. Now remember, it started with Abel, a lamb for a single soul. And then we go to Abraham and Isaac, and it was a lamb for a father and a son. Now we see a lamb for a house. And here the Lord, as he's speaking to Moses, they were to take the blood of the lamb after they had killed a lamb, and they were to put it on the doorpost above the mantle of the door, and then on either doorpost they were to put the blood. And the Lord said, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Of course, the Egyptians didn't know anything about the sign of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and so the firstborn of every Egyptian household died. And there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth all over Egypt as the firstborn of Egypt died. But the firstborn of Israel was spared. And that lamb, Christ, our sacrifice, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That lamb, Paul tells us, was symbolic of Jesus Christ, that Passover lamb. A few weeks later, they find themselves at Mount Sinai, and the Lord begins to teach them and give Moses five different blood sacrifices. He said, "You bring either a bullock or a sheep or a dove. The bullock is a picture of a burden bearer. The sheep is a picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. The dove is the picture of the peace that comes thereafter. And then if you're too poor to bring a sheep, you can bring a goat. And if you're too poor to bring a pigeon, you can bring a dove, you can bring a pigeon." And that shows that God wants even the poor people to have a sacrifice. Anybody can go catch a pigeon. If you need to offer a sacrifice, go catch a pigeon, bring the pigeon. I'll accept that. But five different blood sacrifices. But then as we read on in Leviticus, we get to chapter 16 and we learn of the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, we find that first of all, a bullock was offered for the sins of the high priest. And then two goats. One was a sacrifice, the other was a scapegoat. And the priest would lay his hands on that little goat and confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And then they would drive that sheep so far into the wilderness that it could never come back. And the idea is that little goat would carry away, we call it the scapegoat, he would carry the sins of the people far away. Listen, Jesus was the atonement for our sins. He died on the cross, and those two goats picture the Lord Jesus Christ. But then a ram lamb was offered on the Day of Atonement. And now get this, from the sins of one individual man. When we see Abel's lamb, it's a lamb for a soul. We go to Abraham and we see a lamb for a father and a son. We go to the Passover lamb, we see a lamb for a household. And now we come to this Levitical lamb, this one of five blood sacrifices, and especially on the Day of Atonement, and we see now a lamb for a nation. You can't miss the picture. If you understand that the Lamb represents Jesus, you can't miss the picture. He died for my soul, my sins as an individual. He died for the sins of a family, the sins of a nation, the sins of a household. You can't miss it. If we just open our eyes and see. A lamb could be used in the book of Leviticus. We learned that a lamb could be a sin offering. A lamb could be a peace offering. A lamb could be a trespass offering. A lamb can be a burnt offering. A lamb can be a free will offering. It was used a number of ways, but always the lamb was a picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years later in Isaiah chapter 53, we see Isaiah's lamb. I want you to turn there with me. I'm going to read some of Isaiah 53 for you. It is significant the way Isaiah pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his prophecy as a lamb. Isaiah chapter 53. 700 years have now passed, and the Lord moves Isaiah to give a prophetical revelation of Jesus' suffering in the stead of all of us who have gone astray. In the place of all of us who have sinned, Jesus now will suffer, and Isaiah pictures Jesus as a suffering sacrificial lamb. Begin with me, if you would please, in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Notice this, he's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen to this, O my friend. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what that is? That's a picture of the priest laying his hands on the head of the sacrificial lamb. When a man would bring a sacrifice to the priest, he would say, I have done this sin, and this sin, and this lamb is my sin offering. I bring this lamb to you. And so the priest would then lay his hands on the head of this lamb, and he would confess those three sins that man had named. There might have been five. There might have only been one. But he would confess those sins, and in the Jewish mind, those sins are now translated from this man by confession to the head of this lamb, and then the throat of the lamb is cut. And the lamb, therefore, effectively becomes the substitute of that man who confessed those sins. I see this so clearly in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And look at this. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the priest did when he laid the hands on the head. He laid the sin of this other man. He laid the sin on the head of that sheep. And the sheep became guilty for the sins the man had done. And he took his place. You know what? It should have been his throat that was cut, but it was the lamb's throat instead. And it should have been you and I that was crucified on Calvary's cross, but Jesus took my sins. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in my place he was crucified and took my place. Read further with me in verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now notice this next phrase. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice verse 11. This is a picture of the New Testament word propitiation. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's what it means to be propitiated. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul coined the term propitiation and gave us that term. Many people wonder, what does it mean? Because it's something that is not commonly used in English today. What does propitiation mean? It means that God was satisfied with the payment that Jesus made for our sins. He said, that's enough. That's it. That's all I require. He's paid the debt. It's free and clear. He shall see the soul of his the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So we see Isaiah's lamb, and then finally John, 700 years later, sees Jesus walking along by the river Jordan, and he looks up and he says, "Hey, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The fulfillment of every little lamb that has ever been sacrificed by the nation of Israel. Starting with the lamb that God the Father killed to make atonement for Adam and Eve, going to Abel's lamb, going to Abraham's lamb, going to the Passover lamb, going to the Levitical lamb, passing the prophetical lamb of Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of those lambs. They were like photographs that were given in advance, so that when the real lamb arrived, everyone would recognize him. Hallelujah. He's the Logos. He's the light. He's the Lamb. John gives us a fourth picture. He's the Lord. Look in John 11, chapter 11 and verse 3. In John 11, we see Jesus is at the graveside of Lazarus. And he's come. Lazarus has died. Jesus has come to minister to Mary and to Martha and to the rest of the family. But it is here that we learn about the Lordship of Christ. In verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And then in verse 21, we see again, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then in verse 27, she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And then in verse 32, we see once again, and then Mary was come where Jesus was, and she saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Verse 34, and he said, where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And finally, in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. But just moments later, the stone was rolled away. Jesus spoke, Lazarus, come forth. And from the grave came forth the dead. I want you to know today that Jesus is Lord. He's first of all Lord of the living. While he walked among the living, he healed blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He healed dumb tongues. He made lame legs to walk again. He cleansed lepers and he cast out demons and on 3 occasions raised the dead. And in Lazarus' case, a man who had been dead for 4 days. He was the Lord of the living. He's also the Lord of the dead. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, the scripture says, Paul is writing, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, listen to this, of things which are in heaven, of things which are in earth, and things which are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I see Jesus Christ as Lord of the dead. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus spoke for himself. And in that passage of scripture, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, that is, they that have been saved, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, that is, those who have not been saved, unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus said, listen, I'm the Lord, and when I speak, the dead will hear. Somebody well said about the resurrection that Jesus gave to Lazarus in John chapter 11. Did you notice he was very careful to call Lazarus' name and say, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he would have just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have gotten up. I want you to understand, he's the Lord of the living. He's the Lord of the dead. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, we find death hath no more dominion over him. He's the Lord of death. Luke chapter 6 and verse 5, he's even the Lord of Sabbath. The Pharisees question him, why do you do these things on the Sabbath day? Why do you disciples eat on the Sabbath day and pick corn on the Sabbath day? And why do you do healings and miracles on the Sabbath day? And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 5, he said, well, it's pretty simple. I'm the Lord of Sabbath. I don't know about you, but I just see humor in that. If you're the Lord of Sabbath, you own the Sabbath. You do what you want to on the Sabbath day. Why do I do these things on the Sabbath day? Because I'm the Lord of Sabbath. It's a wonder they didn't take up stones and stone him right then and there. We see he's the Logos. He's the light. He's the Lamb. He's the Lord. But now turn with me to Revelation for this last picture. Revelation chapter 5. In verses 1 through 6. In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6, John writes, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth.'" Here we see the Lamb and the Lion are the same person. He's the Lion. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus had been crucified. He had laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He had made the atonement for our sin in the presence of the Father. I believe that he made a visit down to Hades and brought up the paradise part of Hades, which was the Old Testament saints, and presented them before the Father. And then he came back, and his spirit reentered his body that had not seen corruption in 3 days, and he raised from the dead. He walked on this earth 40 days and 40 nights, and sometime before he ascended to heaven, he stood with his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, in a mountain in Galilee. And he said, "All power, that is all authority, is given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority is mine." Is it any wonder that in Revelation, John said, and he had the keys of hell and of death? Listen, the devil doesn't have the keys to those places. The devil doesn't have it. The devil's an imposter. He's a fake and a fraud and a liar. Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority. All power is given to him. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, he said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Later, in verse 27, he said, "And hath given him the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus not only has all authority as sovereign ruler, but he has the authority of judge. Jesus tells us here that it isn't the Father before whom we'll stand in judgment, it is the Son. When we look at the perspective of the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus, first of all, defeated death in his crucifixion and his resurrection. We then, as we follow the prophecies, we see that he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for our sins and pleading for our needs. Then we see at some point in time, we know not when, but at a godly appointed time, at a God-appointed time, Jesus returns in the air to rapture the church and bring the church back to himself. Then we see that the believers of the New Testament age bow before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and there he is judge, and he judges Christians for their service in their lifetime. Then we see him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we see him mount upon a white horse in Revelation 19 and return to this earth, not just in the air, but all the way to this earth, his feet literally landing on this earth. And he defeats Satan, or defeats the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. After that battle is over, Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. And we see Jesus set down a kingdom, and he rules and reigns from David's throne literally on this earth for 1,000 years. We see at the end of that time, Satan's released out of the bottomless pit, and he gathers up all the rebels who for 1,000 years have sat under the kingdom of Christ with an unregenerate heart. and they will march on the city of Jerusalem, raising up an insurrection against Jesus and the true saints. But we see as we study the book of Revelation that fire falls from heaven and destroys all of these rebels, and then Jesus takes Satan and casts him forever into the lake of fire. Hallelujah, what a day that will be. He casts Satan into the lake of fire, and then according to Revelation chapter 20, we see Jesus then sits at the great white throne judgment. Turn there, if you would, quickly, please, Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. I want you to understand that this person who sits on the throne, from whose face heaven and earth flee away, is not God the Father, but it's God the Son. Jesus Christ tells us that the Father has committed judgment into my hand. My friend, it is not the Father before whom you will stand if you die without being saved. It is the Son. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah before whom you will stand. Beginning with verse 11, John tells us, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." But look at verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I want you to understand, it's not the Lamb who casts them into the lake of fire. It's the Lion. The Lion is the judge. We see Jesus as the Logos. He's the perfect expression of the Father. He's the light. And because He came into this world, no man has an excuse. Okay? Then we find He's the Lamb. Every sacrificial lamb that was offered throughout the whole Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the countertype of that story of the Lamb. He's the fulfillment of those pictures. We see He's the Lord of the living and the Lord of the dead. But then we see in Revelation 5 that He's the Lion. I want to conclude this way. To every man, He will either be the Lamb or the Lion. He'll be one or the other. Now, let me make this plain. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. He's the Lord of the saved and the lost. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, He is Lord. And one day, whether in heaven or hell, you will bow down and call Him Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess of the things that are in heaven, the things that are on earth, and the things that are under the earth. Imagine what a travesty, what an awful thing it would be to spend eternity in hell, too late, but throughout all eternity crying, "Thou art the Lord," while perishing in flames. He's the Lord, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not. The fact that you might deny it does not mean that He's not the Lord. But you have a choice. He can be your Lamb as a sacrifice for sin. Or He can be your Lion and one day judge you and cast you into the lake of fire. So here's the $64,000 question. Will He be your Lamb or will He be your Lion? Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Who would say today, "Pastor, I'm not everything I ought to be, I know that, but I do know this. My sins have been laid on Jesus, and Jesus is my Lamb. He took my sins. He died in my place on Calvary's cross, and I have received Him to be the Lamb of God and take away my sins." Praise the Lord. Would you slip your hand up as a testimony? I know that, and I know that for a fact. I have received Him as my Lamb. God bless you. You can put your hand down. I wonder this morning if you could not honestly raise your hand. Do you really want to face Jesus as judge? Do you really want Him? Do you really, if you live your life without dealing with your sin problem, with your violation of God's commandments and God's laws and your sins, do you really want to stand before Him in that condition, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, do you want to stand before him lost? I don't think that's what you want to do. I urge you this morning, if you never have, to receive him this day to be your Lamb, your Lord, and your Savior. He will still be the Lion of the tribe of Judah as our King. But on the authority of Scripture, you will not have to face him at the judgment seat of, at the great white throne judgment. You will not have to face him in a lost condition as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Blessed be God. If you'll receive him as Lord and Savior in Lamb today. You say, Pastor, how would I go about doing that? Well, it's pretty simple. In the quietness of this moment, would you call out to him in the communication of your heart and tell him, Dear Lord Jesus, I confess to you today that I am a guilty sinner and I deserve the penalty of sin, which is the second death. I deserve that. I deserve to go to hell when I die. But I know that you shed your blood for me on Calvary's cross. Would you please forgive my sins? Save my soul. Come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. And Jesus said, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's His promise to you. And I tell you on the authority of Scripture that if you today repent of your sins and receive the Savior, that you will have eternal life. Would you do that today?